Worship team. A few weeks ago, someone shared with me some confusion that they had about the Holy Spirit. They said, "Brian, when we become born-again believers, the Holy Spirit lives within us, right?" I said, "Absolutely." And then they said, "Well, then what are these dozens of verses talking about that tell us to be filled by the Spirit? Are we not filled by the Spirit when we accept Christ?" Family, I think this is a valid question, and it highlights something that is not understood by many Christians. You see, there's two separate things going on here. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Allow me to explain. The indwelling of the Spirit happens immediately upon receiving Christ. The Holy Spirit places us into union with Christ and with other believers. This is the permanent and irrevocable occupation of God the Holy Spirit within us.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Then separately, we have the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is accomplished via our total yielding, openness, and submission to God, that allows His Spirit to possess us fully. Totally. Being Spirit-filled is the very definition of dying to self and living for Christ. It is the result of taking off the old self and putting on the new. It is the application of praying, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Now, obviously, as fallen, sinful humans, we cannot be Spirit-filled all the time. The Holy Spirit within us, His activity can be quenched. He can be grieved. But there's a simple solution and process to remedy this problem. We repent of our sins, we ask for forgiveness, and then we invite His Spirit to fill us again. Amen? I highly recommend that each one of you actively invite the Holy Spirit to fill you every day, every morning in your time with the Lord. This is extremely, extremely important. And when you sin, be quick to repent. Be quick to ask for forgiveness. Talk to Him about it. And then invite His presence to return. Trust me, as the chief of sinners, He's quick to fill us again. Amen? Well, look with me in our passage this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Does everyone have a handout that would like one? Just one up here. Perfect. All right, look with me as I read verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." Now, I'm going to repeat that, and this time with some emphasis. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So, we just talked about what it means to be filled by the Spirit. In verse 1 here, God is telling us that Jesus is filled with the Spirit. I find it interesting that God chooses to tell us that Jesus is filled with the Spirit. It's interesting because Jesus was always Spirit-filled. Luke 1:15 says that He was filled with the Spirit even inside His mother's womb. We know that Jesus never sinned and thus never broke the communion with the Holy Spirit that we break all the time. So God could have prefaced anything that Jesus did with being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, and then insert whatever it is that He did. But God doesn't do this. This is the only time in all of the Gospels, the entire Bible even, where Jesus' actions are prefaced by this explanation of Him being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. So what's going on here? I think that God is showing us something extremely important in verse 1 here. He's showing us that Jesus is totally, 100% being led by God into the situation that follows, beginning in verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, it seems to me that a valid question at this point would be, does God lead us into temptation? I mean, after all, Jesus himself instructs us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This is absolute truth. And yet we must deal with the absolute truth that's in the passage in front of us. We know that God does not do the tempting. He does not put evil desires in our heart, as he has no evil desires in his heart. But he does bring us into the presence of tests and temptations. Proverbs 20:24 says that a man's steps are of the Lord. The Lord's Prayer is not teaching us to pray against this kind of sovereign guidance. Rather, it teaches us to pray that we would not succumb to the temptation. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil that is before me. God reliably does his part every single time. And we're going to come back to that in just a few moments. This brings us to the extremely uncomfortable point number one on your handout. If you're a note taker, write this down. God actively leads us into the presence of testing and temptations. God actively leads us into the presence of testing and temptations. Family, how many of you are really excited about this? I'm sure not excited about it. Okay, Bob's really excited about it. I'm not excited about it. To me, this is terrible news. This is a problem. But we are not without a solution. Allow me to develop this thought a little bit further. Continue with me in your passage as I read the rest of our passage this morning, beginning in verse 2. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, I've just got to stop right there. You got to love how God does not try to play with our emotions. He doesn't exaggerate. He says, Jesus here has gone 40 days. This man is starving, and he says he's hungry. I think I'd be a little more than hungry at this point, but I digress. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him high upon a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, rather than doing an in-depth study on these three temptations and their Old Testament parallels to Israel, which is one of the more common approaches on this passage, I believe God has something else for us here today. In each of these temptations that we see here, we see some common denominators. Let's take a look. The first common denominator that we see is Satan's role in participation. From a note-taking standpoint, you can write down the tempter with a lowercase t. And the reason I say this is because Satan is not always the only one who tempts us. He is not omnipresent, although sometimes it may feel like it. He also employs other forces that may tempt us. And our very own flesh may tempt us. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, for example, I'm pretty sure that the enemy, at one point or another, has gone, "No, no," looking at me, calling off his forces, saying, "Leave him alone. He's doing just fine on his own." He sees that our flesh is already doing the work for him, and he has no need to interfere. We've already wandered off the straight and narrow without his help. Can anyone relate to this? So the tempter, Satan in our passage this morning, comes of his own accord to tempt Jesus. It's important to note that a common misconception or misunderstanding in this passage is that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and then the enemy came after him and tempted him with these three recorded temptations. We see in Luke's account here in verse 2 that he was tempted for 40 days. So Jesus is at one of his most weakened states, and Satan is throwing everything he's got at him, concluding with these three temptations. I love passages like this that shed some light on our enemy and how he operates. His ways and his strategies may be difficult to understand or predict at times. After all, he's a pretty smart guy. He knows a lot more about you than you probably think, or at least want to admit, and he has perfected over millennia how to trip us up. His points of attack may be ever-changing, but his goals are not. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's exactly what he's attempting to do here. Look in verse 3. Satan tempts Jesus to serve himself by turning a stone into bread. But Jesus came to serve, not to be served. In verse 6, Satan offers Jesus a shortcut to his glory. And in verse 9, he tempts him to test his Father with a public display of who he truly is. Both of these paths are paths that do not include the cross. Satan's goal here is to trip Jesus up, stealing, killing, and destroying his bride and his future. You see, if Jesus had succumbed to any one of these temptations, he would be a sinner just like you and me, totally unable to save, and we would remain dead in our trespasses. Praise God that Jesus is God, and this doesn't happen. Amen? Amen? So our first common denominator is the tempter. What's the next one? It seems to me that our tendency is to miss this one. However, given our previous discussion on verse 1, it should come as no surprise. The next common denominator here is God. God, in all three persons, play a unique role in these temptations, and God, along with the tempter, plays a role in every temptation that we ever encounter. Now, I know some of you just had your antennas go up, and you're thinking, I don't know if I really agree with you. Well, just hold on. Hold on. Let me explain. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What the enemy intends for evil, God uses for good. This is one of those difficult concepts to grasp. It's kind of like Romans 8:28 that says, "All things work together for the good of those who love God." Here's the deal. Our perspective of good and God's perspective of good are not always in line. You see, God has an eternal, omniscient perspective, and we have tunnel vision. So God plays a role in our temptations, and he intends it for good. Everybody with me? Who has ever heard the saying, "God will never give you more than you can handle," or something to that effect? While the basis for this concept is grounded in Scripture, I believe that it is frequently misunderstood. Listen as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Father, this is a tricky verse. Help us to get this. So what is this saying and what is this not saying? Well, it seems that many people interpret this as the cliched saying, "God will never give you more than you can handle," or something to that effect. The problem is that lots of the belief, the full belief that usually accompanies this line of thinking, this thought, is not spelled out. What many people believe is that God will never give you more than you can handle. And so if we just try our hardest and do our best, we don't really need God, because he's not going to give us more than we can handle on our own. I believe this is so wrong and such a Western misapplication of this verse. Rather, family, I believe this verse is saying exactly what it says. Profound, right? God will never allow us to experience more temptation than we can bear with his help. You see, it says that God is faithful to make the way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. It does not say that if we are really awesome and we are really strong, that we can white-knuckle it and bear it all ourselves. In fact, I believe that one of God's methods of refining us and drawing us closer to him is to actually give us more than we can bear. More than we can handle. I believe he deliberately does this. And the Lord has led me to this conclusion after many years of misunderstanding this verse. Allow me to share an example. I remember when I was 14 years old, my dad sat my sister, my brother, and me down on the bed and said he was leaving. He said he didn't agree with my mom on how we should be raised. And we all knew people whose parents were divorced, so it'd be okay. I honestly remember hating my dad for a variety of reasons, and so I wasn't real upset by this revelation. I wasn't real surprised either. You see, my mom had been crying a lot over the last couple of years leading up to this point. And on many occasions, she had said, "Just be really good for mommy and daddy." I was young, but I wasn't stupid. A few months later, I came home to find my mom sobbing in her bedroom. They'd been in court that day and had just gotten the results. My mother had been a stay-at-home mom out of the workforce for nearly 20 years, and she had just learned that my father was not going to have to pay any alimony. I remember it like it was yesterday. She stood up, totally lost and devastated, and she said to me that she knew God wouldn't give her more than she could handle, and so God must think pretty highly of her. At the time, my mom would have said that she was a believer, but she was not born again. She had no idea what it meant to have a personal relationship with Christ, and she virtually never opened her Bible outside of a Sunday morning service. But at this point in her life, things began to change. You see, God totally broke her. She realized that she could not white-knuckle it anymore, and her need for God was made known to her. It was at this point where God had deliberately given her way more than she could handle that she finally saw her need. I'm proud to share that today my mom is a born-again believer, thriving in her walk with the Lord, and she attributes the divorce and all of the destruction that it caused as the primary vessel which God used to bring her into a saving relationship with him. Praise God. You see, God doesn't want us to white-knuckle it. He doesn't want us to have this mindset that he will never give us more than we can handle. The very opposite is true. God allows the enemy to overload us with more than we can handle, independently, to draw us to himself. Get this, family. God uses Satan. I'll say that again. God uses Satan. He does not partner with Satan. He does not cooperate with Satan. But part of God's plan involves using Satan. It's exactly what's happening in our passage this morning. Specifically, God using Satan to tempt us. I expect that the final common denominator in every temptation that we experience is quite obvious at this point. It's us. We are the final common denominator. You see, there are three participants in every temptation that we ever experience. The tempter, God, and us. All three of us play a role. Satan attempts to steal, kill, and destroy while unknowingly carrying out God's sovereign plan. Amen. God reigns sovereign and supreme in ways that we can't possibly understand or comprehend, but we know that he makes a way of escape for the temptation if we are partnering with him and depending upon him. We are the ones being tempted, just as Jesus is the one being tempted in our passage here. And we will respond in one of two ways. Either we will succumb to the temptation, or we will resist it. Which leads me to my last point. And that is that we can resist the temptations of the enemy via profound dependence upon God and his word. Now notice, I didn't simply say that we can resist by dependence upon God's word, although that's what many might say. The Bible, the word of God, is a means to an end, not an end in and of itself. Listen to this quote from A.W. Tozier, who says it infinitely better than I ever could. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatsoever. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God. That statement blows me away every time I read it or hear it, because he hits the nail on the head so many times with such few and profound words. In our passage this morning, Jesus models this dependence upon God and his word perfectly. In each temptation, he responds with the word of God that reveals his deep, incomprehensible dependence upon his Father. Look in verse 4. Jesus is nearly to the point of death, yet he responds with dependence upon his Father for life. In verse 8, we see Jesus depending on his Father for his glory rather than taking the shortcut to it that Satan offers him. And in verse 12, we see Jesus depending upon his Father for his identity. John 5:19, Jesus says that he can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. He tells us a dozen or more times that he came to do the will of his Father who sent him. We continue to see his profound dependence upon his Father even in the garden and even on the cross as he takes his final breath and commits his spirit to his Father. You see, it is not Jesus' dependence upon mere words that enabled him to resist the temptations of the enemy. And it is not mere words that will enable us to do the same. Rather, it's a profound dependence upon God Himself that enables us to resist the enemy. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." If the enemy is repeatedly unsuccessful with you, he will not continue to waste his time. This is not to say, however, that he will not return. Look in verse 13 of our passage this morning. It says, "Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." I don't know about you, but I really don't like this verse. So the enemy is going to hide and wait for us until a time where we're the weakest, where we're the most vulnerable, and then he's going to attack us. I love that God shares this with us, gives us this intel. I just don't like this revelation. So what does this mean? Why share it with us here? Well, family, I believe that this dependence upon God is to be a lifestyle, not just an occasional method that we use to get the enemy off of our back. I believe God deeply desires for every single one of his kids to rely on him and to depend on him, just like Jesus does in our passage this morning. And family, I think there's a subtle danger here to think that if we could just be perfect, if we could just be spirit-filled all the time, that temptations would not come our way. Our passage this morning is teaching us the opposite. If we are spirit-filled, God may lead us directly to a testing or a temptation. But if we are profoundly depending upon Him, we can resist it and be strengthened all the more for it. Father, help us to get this. Family, let's take a couple of moments and respond to our Heavenly Father right now. You may wish to thank Him that He desires to partner with us on such a deep level. Or praise Him for His sovereignty in the midst of mind-boggling spiritual warfare. You may wish to confess how much you've totally missed it and have not been depending upon Him. Or you may simply want to listen and allow Him to speak to you. Let's respond right now. Father, I am blown away by the profound nuggets that you have tucked away in your word. Every time I feel like I'm starting to get it all figured out, you drop some new truth bomb on me. And I thank you that you do this. And I thank you and I praise you that you don't desire to see your kids get tripped up by the enemy. You want to actively partner with us. You want to actively partner with us as we wholeheartedly depend upon you, just as Jesus does in our passage this morning. Lord Jesus, prompt us to invite your Spirit to fill us every morning, every day, and turn our world upside down by the difference that it makes. We love you and we adore you. It's in your most precious name we pray. Amen.